Well, good evening. Good evening and welcome. We are in the midst of a study, a series of studies from the Mosaic Law, specifically the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments as enumerated in Exodus chapter number 20. According to Galatians 3:24, the value of the law is to point us to Christ so that we might be justified not by the law, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin," which was in fact the Apostle Paul's testimony in Romans 7 verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, Paul says, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet." And because of the detail of the law, we understand sin. As New Testament Christians, of course, we are no longer bound to the law. We are no longer under the law, for Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10, verse 4. However, there are timeless principles there in the law, moral issues that both predate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, as well as are restated again after the giving of the law, because they reflect the eternal character of God. And so for that reason, I contend that the Ten Commandments should not be ignored, but understood as profitable for us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for us as New Testament Christians. And so this evening, we continue in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 13, the sixth of the Ten Commandments in the Decalogue. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? Our God in heaven above, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have again this evening to gather together around your word. And Lord, as we explore some of the truths of the Scripture, I pray that your Spirit might be our teacher and illumine the text to us. I pray, Lord, that you would find us to be men and women, followers of Jesus Christ, that reflect the values and the moral character that you have. And so we commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today, many Christians consider a study of the Ten Commandments to be irrelevant because we are no longer under the law. But worse than that, many Americans, if not most Americans, consider the Ten Commandments to be dangerous. In fact, many even fight to remove the Ten Commandments from the public arena, lest someone read them and obey them. God forbid, can you imagine that someone would read the Ten Commandments and consider them to govern one's life? What a crisis in our country if we were to follow the Ten Commandments. I saw a cartoon, I think it was in the Christianity Today magazine, a cartoon that depicted two public school administrators who were watching a line of students pass through a metal detector as they entered their school building one morning. "It's the latest in school safety devices," one of them said. "That light and horn will go off if any student tries to smuggle in a gun, a knife, a bomb, or a copy of the Ten Commandments," you see. As if that was a dangerous prospect, which really made me wonder, which of the Ten Commandments are most offensive to our culture? Which of the Ten Commandments are most controversial in our culture? Perhaps people object to the first of the commandments because it forbids their idolatry in worshiping other gods. Or perhaps people reject the seventh commandment because it prohibits their adultery, their immorality. And you can't legislate morality, they say. However, there is one commandment that I would submit to you is perhaps still accepted, it's still embraced among the general population, it's self-imposed upon us as a society, and that is commandment number six. That is Exodus 20, verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." And the sixth commandment in the Decalogue is still the standard of standard measurement of morality in this country, for homicide is still a criminal act. And no one argues against the sixth commandment, That is, no one thinks it's okay to kill your neighbor or to shoot up a school or a church. No one argues against the sixth commandment. And so for that reason, I would declare this evening that everyone is pro-life. Everyone at their heart of hearts is pro-life. Now, the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse number 13, is really one of the shortest. It is the Hebrew, it's simply two words, lo tirtzak, or don't kill. But the word tirtzak from ratzak is never used in relation to the legal system or military activity or animal hunting. There are other Hebrew words for execution of a death sentence. There are different Hebrew words for the killing that a soldier does in war. There are different Hebrew words used for hunting and killing animals. Therefore, the English translation in the King James Version, as I presented it just a moment ago, thou shalt not kill, is really imprecise, or at least insufficient to our English understanding. What the commandment forbids is not killing, but it's the unlawful killing. And it's the unlawful killing of a human being. A better translation of lo tirtzak could then be this: you shall not murder, which is how modern translations designate it, as you see there. Murder is the premeditated killing of an innocent human life or a personal enemy. However, this evening I would tell you that also our term murder is somewhat imprecise or insufficient, because the Hebrew term that's used here can really be used of any form of wrongful death. It is also used for what we call manslaughter. And some accidental deaths, although they are unintentional, are nevertheless culpable, which is why God's law included legal sanctions or special arrangements in Deuteronomy 4, verse 42. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity with him in time past, an accident, for example. And so we could summarize then the sixth commandment as forbidding the unjust killing or taking of an innocent life. And perhaps our translation would look like this: you shall not kill unlawfully. You see there the PMV. That stands for Pastor Matt Version. You see, and that's, if you like that, that is what the sixth commandment is ultimately saying to us. And from the very beginning, when Cain killed Abel, until this present day, man has murdered his fellow man unlawfully. And worldwide, someone is unlawfully murdered every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, all year long. There are hot spots, of course, like the city of Chicago, which had almost 800 homicides last year in 2016. There are mass murders that have occurred recently, of course, the concert in Las Vegas, and most recently now at a church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. And everyone is grieved by these things. And we would all condemn these things. I would argue that everyone is pro-life in respect to these things. Even the natural man, even the secular culture in which we live, recognizes the immorality of murder, of unlawful killing, as the sixth commandment in the Decalogue forbids. But that really begs the question then, what is lawful killing? If the sixth commandment in the Decalogue, in the Mosaic Law, forbids unlawful killing or unlawful murder, as we've nuanced it this evening, then what is lawful killing? And so I would submit to you that there are two categories of lawful killing of human beings that are not addressed by the sixth commandment. The first would be just war by governments. Now, if you remember back some 15, 16 years now, after the terrible terrorist attacks in New York City, in which the World Trade Center's the towers were attacked and fell, some opposed a military response, saying, if we kill the terrorists, then we are no better than they are. Do you remember that? Because killing is killing is killing, and killing is wrong. After all, the Sixth Commandment says you shall not kill. And historically, groups of people called pacifists have opposed any and all war as a violation of the Sixth Commandment. But I would submit to you this evening that the Bible teaches it is not unlawful to kill one's enemies in wartime, provided that that war is just. And certainly throughout the pages of Scripture, God himself ordained and ordered war and killing. So war does not violate his eternal moral character, and war does not violate the prohibition of the Sixth Commandment. So I want to do something this evening that I don't normally do, and I want to read to you an extended portion from a book. And I know that this is homiletically, this is pedagogically, this is methodologically poor form for me just to read to you from a book, but that's what I'd like to do this evening, because I think it might be the most effective and most efficient way to make the case for just war. And so I have here before me, I have this book titled Evangelical Ethics. Evangelical Ethics, Issues Facing the Church Today, by John Jefferson Davis. And he has a chapter in here that makes the case for just war. Allow me to read to you from this in an extended fashion. He gives a quick history of warfare. He says the history of warfare seems as old as recorded history in the human race. Even the cave pictures seem to indicate that ancient man experienced warfare. From a biblical perspective, that is what one would expect. For war is ultimately a result of man's fallen, sinful nature. We recognize, why is there war? Why is there killing? What causes that? James chapter 4 explains to us what causes war, what causes fightings among us. Is it not our passions? Is it not our desires that are at war in our members? And the ultimate causes of war are not to be found in social or economic conflict or circumstances that are external to man, but really within man himself because of the depravity of man. He says, war was a frequent part of ancient Israel's experience. By God's command, the Israelites invaded Canaan and engaged in war against its inhabitants. During the period of the judges, Israel fought mostly defensive wars against the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Philistines. So we cannot dismiss all war as wrong. But then there's the pacifist who would argue, and this is what John Jefferson Davis writes. He says, from the beginning of the Christian era, there have been those who have believed that the use of deadly force is inconsistent with the ethic of Christ. And I hope that this evening you can feel this tension and feel the paradox here. They believe the use of deadly force is inconsistent with the ethic of Christ. Pacifism was a significant, though not dominant, presence in the early church. The biblical basis for the pacifist tradition is found preeminently in a certain understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Specifically, Matthew 5 is the point of central debate. Do not resist one who is evil. If one strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And so for the pacifist, the death of Jesus Christ as an innocent victim in the face of injustice is the pattern for all of us today. Jesus was falsely accused. He was mercilessly arrested. He was corruptly tried. He was executed innocently, but yet he didn't open his mouth in objection. He did not retaliate. And other New Testament texts are said to support this interpretation of the cross. Believers are admonished to repay no one with evil, but to overcome evil with good. And so while we recognize that historically there has been war, and there has been fighting, and there has been killing in the context of war, that's a difficult thing for the Christian, the New Testament Christian ethic. But then there's the traditional ideology of just war. And let me again continue reading. As the name implies, the just war tradition in the history of the Christian church holds that under some circumstances, the Christian may participate in war for the sake of the preservation of justice. This goes back to the church father Augustine, who was the first major figure in a long line of Christian thinkers who really attempted to develop the criteria for distinguishing between justifiable and unjustifiable wars, or justifiable killing and unjustifiable killing. In the Summa Theologica, Thomas Aquinas reiterated the teachings of Augustine, and Aquinas concluded that it is not always sinful to wage war. For a war to be just, three criteria had to be met. So here's the apologetic for just war. First, the war must be declared by a legitimate authority, not individuals, private individuals. Second, a just cause is required, namely those who are attacked should be attacked because they deserve it on account of some fault. And third, it is necessary that the belligerents, that's the aggressor, should have a rightful intervention so that they intend the advance meant of the good or the avoidance of evil. So there should be some sort of check and balance there. And really the idea, and I'm almost finished reading here, the idea could be summed up in this way for just war. When the values of justice and nonviolence conflict in a fallen world, the vindication of divine standards of justice take precedence. The cross of Jesus Christ is the demonstration of God's own vindication of justice, even at the terrible cost of violence directed against his own son. And so God predetermined, he foreordained, that his son would be killed. That was in the sovereign, eternal sovereign plan of God, because that violence was justified by the need. And folks, war is terrible. War is horrible. And I think we would agree it is devastating. And at all costs, we would avoid war. Many of you know that firsthand. You have fought in war. You have served in our country's military. And this Veterans Day weekend, we thank you and we honor you who have gone to war to abolish evil and to promote freedom. But war is not the issue of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. You shall not murder. That is something apart from what is being taught in that sixth commandment. It is the unlawful murder of another person. And so there is lawful killing, which is just war. And again, I would commend this book and other resources to you regarding that. But there's a second category of lawful killing that is not being addressed by the sixth commandment, and that would be just execution by government. And what do we mean by just execution of government? We, of course, mean the death penalty, capital punishment. In both the Old and New Testaments, empower civil authority or civil government with the authority to avenge wrongdoers with the killing of that wrongdoer. I've given you some scripture references there. Genesis 9, verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed." Genesis 9, 6, we'll come back to that in a bit. Romans 13:4 says that government does not bear the sword in vain, because the one who governs and the one who bears the sword is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So in these cases, killing is not morally wrong, for the killing is an act of the justice of God carried out by God's ordained civil authority. If you allow me again to read from this book, John Jefferson Davis says this: in the Mosaic Law, the death penalty was prescribed. It was prescribed for 18 different offenses. Murder, of course, was the first on the list. As we cited, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But then it also included things like adultery, homosexuality, sorcery, rebellion against parents. And so in juxtaposition in the Mosaic Law is the sixth commandment of the Decalogue. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. You shall not kill unlawfully. While at the same time, God is instituting capital punishment or just execution by government. The book says it shall be noted that while the list of capital crimes in the Mosaic Code is extensive, the standard proof for conviction was very strict. Two or three witnesses were required for conviction. Circumstantial evidence alone would never be sufficient under these provisions. And so now we're faced with questions of interpretation and questions of application that naturally arise at this point. And as evangelicals, those who look to the Scripture as the highest authority for faith and practice, we're faced with the issue of how the teachings of the Old Testament influence one's conclusion about the modern application of capital punishment. Is execution by government just simply because it's found in the Old Testament law? And just because something was practiced in the Old Testament doesn't mean that we are compelled to practice the same today. We recognize that God governed Israel at a time and a place that was unique. It was different than the way in which he does his people today. We recognize at a minimum a difference in dispensation, a difference in economy between the governance of Israel as a theocracy and our own civil government, whether it be monarchy or democracy or other various forms of government. And so for the New Testament believer, our go-to text would be Romans 13. And again, Romans 13 teaches us that God has ordained civil government to bear the sword. Whether that government is just or unjust, God has ordained civil government and empowered civil government with the bearing of the sword so that there can be just execution by government. All right, now back to the sixth commandment, which is really the point of our study this evening. It's translated in the King James Version, "You shall not kill." It's translated in other modern translations, "You shall not murder." I've nuanced that a bit more. "You shall not murder unlawfully. You shall not kill unlawfully." And in the course of our study, I've explained how I believe that these commandments are unique. They're unique because they represent the eternal character of God, not just because they were written in stone, as I've subtitled this series, but because they predate the codifying of the Mosaic Law, and then they are restated in later revelation from God. And so trace this with me. If we go back to the beginning, in the book of Genesis, chapter number 4, Cain killed Abel. Unlawful murder. That predates the giving of the law, but it was a problem because it violated the eternal character of God. Later in that same chapter is the story of Lamech, a grandson of Cain, who was also guilty of murder. We would come to Genesis chapter 6. So we've gone from Genesis 4 now to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, the world is wicked. The world is exceedingly wicked, and God purposed to destroy the earth with a flood, with a deluge of water. And in Genesis chapter 6, let me give you this case study here. In Genesis chapter 6, this is what the biblical record says. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart." And so God says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." So what is it that the Creator God is observing in his creation that makes him relent or regret or be sorry that he has created man? If we were to continue in that same chapter, Genesis 6, the Bible says this, "Then the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Early on in the history of mankind, six chapters into the book of Genesis, man has so corrupted the creation that God is prepared to destroy the earth and destroy mankind because of immorality, Well, one would assume. Because of idolatry? Well, one would assume. Because of lying or cheating or stealing? One would assume. But the biblical record cites violence. Violence is what brought God's judgment and justice upon the human race. And just a few chapters into the Old Testament, we have a record of the violence of mankind as illustrated by Cain killing Abel and Lamech killing the grandson of Cain. And so here we are some 6,000 years later. And even our advanced, civilized, Western, affluent culture is filled with violence. According to the American Psychological Association, by the time the average child finishes elementary school, that is maybe sixth grade, by the time the average American child finishes sixth grade, he or she will have watched 8,000 televised murders and 100,000 acts of on-screen violence. It's the movie critic Michael Medved who writes this. He says, as the on-screen mutilation and dismemberment become progressively more grotesque and horrible, filmmakers make light of their characters' pain by introducing sadistic humor as an indispensable element of entertainment. It's the violence. It's the violence itself that's supposed to be hilarious and that leaves audiences howling in laughter. The nightmarish mix of comedy and carnage demonstrates more clearly than anything else the brutality in today's films is different in kind, not just extent, from the screen violence of the past. In his book, The Culture of Death, author Wesley Smith explains that our culture is coming to believe that killing, and I quote here, killing is beneficent, suicide is rational, natural death is undignified, and caring properly and compassionately for people who are elderly, premature born, disabled, despairing, or dying is a burden that wastes emotional and financial resources. So folks, all of this is an assault on the biblical view of personhood and the value, the sanctity of life. And so is everyone pro-life? Well, no. Of course not. But yet at the same time, there is universal outrage at acts of terrorism, mass shootings, the homicides in Chicago or North Minneapolis. One of the primary reasons that we are not to kill unlawfully is that we have been made in the image of God. And that is precisely the premise of Genesis 9, verse 6, that follows the scripture text that's before us there on the screen. Genesis 9, 6. Genesis 9, 6 now is post-flood. This is following Noah and the flood. And of all of the instructions that God could have given to Noah, God said this, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Following the violence that filled the earth in Genesis 4, 5, and 6, following God's destruction of mankind in the flood, God now gives to Moses not the two stone tablets of the Mosaic Law, but the instructions here in Genesis 9, verse number 6, that capital punishment is appropriate because unlawful killing is a violation of God's eternal character as man has been made in the image of God. And the cleansing and correction that was achieved in the great flood was marked here by this commandment in Genesis 9, verse 6. And of course, this has implications. This has implications for abortion, for euthanasia, for suicide, and certainly there are more Bible precepts and principles that address those issues. In short, I think we would agree they are morally wrong. Why are they morally wrong? because man is created in the image of God. And that unborn baby is not just a fetus, it is a life. It is a human being in the image of God. And that's sacred. In the last few minutes, I want to return to the sixth commandment as we've come to understand it. You shall not commit murder unlawfully. And I want to provide a case study, a New Testament case study, to help us make application this evening. I assume that none of us here this evening have committed murder. I would like to think that none of us here this evening are contemplating murder, the unlawful killing of another human being. I believe I'm preaching to the Sunday evening crowd of members here at Fourth Baptist so that we are safe. Back in 1931, one of America's most wanted was Two Gun Crowley. Two Gun Crowley was charged with a string of brutal homicides, including a cop killing. This spring, he was finally captured after a fierce gun battle in his girlfriend's apartment. When the police searched him, they found a blood-spattered note that read, under my coat is what the note read, under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind heart, one that would do nobody any harm. Well, no, Two Gun Crowley was wrong. Underneath his coat was not a kind heart, but an unkind heart. He did want to do someone harm, and that is the very same deception that perhaps even we might fall into this evening. And so here is the New Testament case study. You know where I'm going with this. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, he said this: you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I think that perhaps Jesus is referencing the sixth commandment in the Decalogue, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Perhaps also Jesus is referencing an earlier scripture text, Genesis 9, verse 6, as God instructed Noah following the flood. Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgments. And how easy is it for us to contend that we have a kind heart, that we would never do anyone any harm, and yet in anger we use words that kill or murder. The book of Proverbs says that our words can be like the piercings of a sword. Sometimes it's not our words, sometimes it's our eyes. You know how we might say, if looks could kill? If looks could kill, and although we haven't, and although we would never unlawfully take another human being's life, many times our hearts are full of anger, folks. And we are a murderous people in our hearts. And many times from our hearts, we, perhaps in the home, perhaps on the job, perhaps in the church, among one another, we slay one another because of anger and bitterness and resentment in our hearts. I think of Acts chapter number 2. It was the Feast of Pentecost. It was a happy time. Men of Israel gathered there in Jerusalem to celebrate that special occasion when the Apostle Peter preached his now famous sermon. And Peter told those men that they were guilty of killing Jesus, murdering, unlawfully killing Jesus, who had come to be their Savior. It was not a popular sermon. But in that case, the Spirit of God convicted that audience that day, and they cried out to Peter asking what they should do. They realized what they had done, but what should they do now? And Peter preached repentance, and Peter explained that the very death that they were guilty of demanding, Jesus' death, an innocent man, that in that case, the very death they were guilty of demanding was the death that atoned for their sin, for their murderous hearts. And folks, that's a glorious truth. A glorious truth. To the degree that you and I have murder in our hearts, there is forgiveness that is offered by Jesus Christ. To the degree that one has murdered, perhaps even today on death row as a consequence of that murder, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so while God's eternal character was communicated to man, you should not kill unlawfully because man is made in the image of God. At the very same time, God sent Jesus Christ to atone for the sin of murder. If you think to Psalm 51, it was King David recognizing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, sure, but beyond that, murder of her husband Uriah. And David says, if there was a sacrifice I could offer for murder, I would offer it. I'm the king. There is no sacrifice I can't afford. There is no sacrifice that I cannot acquire. But there is no sacrifice that satisfies the eternal character of God. And so David there in that case throws himself upon the mercy of God above. And God can be merciful even to the murderer. So this evening, I know that I'm preaching to the choir. I know that there is probably zero to no threat that you would commit a physical homicide this week. But check your heart and understand the spirit of the Old Testament commandments and Jesus' New Testament teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Do not hate in your heart. Let's pray. God above, I thank you so much for the mercy that you grant us. And Lord, while we have perhaps been murderous in our hearts, you offer forgiveness through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to search our hearts and that we might confess the sin that might reside there. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.